Okay, let's go to the Word. Mark chapter 5, if you would. On my way to Mark chapter 5, I'm just going to stumble into James chapter 1 real quick. It was right on the way, I mean. James chapter 1, verse 17, which we sang about this morning. Every good and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You didn't get it by yourself, and you didn't figure it out. You didn't. It's not your smarts. You can't take pride in it. It's a gift that comes from God. But I want you to see the verse that precedes it. Can anybody read to me verse 16? What does it say? Do not fear, my brethren. Do not err. Do not make a mistake. Does anybody else have a translation that's different? Do not be deceived. Do not err. Make no mistake. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Why does he say don't be deceived? Because it's easy to be deceived, isn't it? We are easily deceived by our gifts. Your intellect is a gift. Don't be deceived. If you're deceived, you'll carry that in your demeanor as if your intellect was your own. And you will treat people not as they should be treated, but you will treat them with disdain. You will judge, and you will judge incorrectly with a prejudice. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift. Did God ever give you anything that didn't seem like a gift? Did God ever give you a scorpion when you asked for an egg? You know what? Since we were in James, let's stumble over into Matthew chapter 5. Can we do that? As the sermon gets rewritten. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe it's not Matthew chapter 5. Hold on. It's chapter 7. Matthew chapter 5 is the place marker for the beginning of the sermon. 7 is the end of the sermon, right? So, Matthew chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Oh, this works for the sermon really well. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And in case you didn't get that, he's going to repeat it again, verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Direct repeat, right there, back to back, in case you weren't listening. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? One of the other accounts, I think it's the Lucan account maybe, the scorpion one with the egg. But did you ever have something that came from God that seemed like it wasn't a gift at all? Of course you did. We all have. Yeah. And it really freaks us out. I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you. When God gives me something and it doesn't seem like it's a good thing, I get angry. I get upset. I get petulant. I start wrestling with him. And some will say, well, it's clearly not God because God doesn't give that kind of stuff. No, he doesn't. He doesn't give that kind of stuff. But it often feels like that kind of stuff. What I think we need to see in this passage is that Jesus is declaring that whatever God gives you, it's good. Whatever God gives you, it's good. It's not going to be the scorpion or the serpent or the viper. When you've asked for bread from God, he gives you bread. But you're sitting there with this thing in your hand and it's looking like it's not bread at all. God, I don't know how to eat this. We have to learn to trust his character beyond what we see. We've asked God for something and he gives us something, and the thing that he gives doesn't look like what we asked for. We need to trust his character, because what he has given is apparently going to be exactly what we asked for if we are patient and trusting and will endure and will open our hearts and our eyes. Because here's how God gives. He gives extravagantly. Israel asked for Messiah. So he gave them this guy in Nazareth, a carpenter, who never raised an army, who never fought a Roman, who never overthrew a government, who stopped his disciples from collecting swords, who taught them things like love your enemy and do good to those who despitefully use you. Doesn't look like a Messiah at all. Doesn't look like the one who's going to take back the lands that have been lost. I mean, after all, part of the Messiah's job is to restore the promised land to the people to whom it was promised. And I don't know about you, although I may not have a promised land like the Jewish people had their promised land, I do have promises from God. And I'm looking and saying, where are those promises? Oh, God of the promise, where are your promises? And I got to say that Messiah did not look like what I would have expected a Messiah to look like either. But 2,000 years later, the whole earth has heard his name. And every generation has had to choose. Nations have risen. Nations have fallen because of Jesus Christ. And what appeared to be not the answer to the prayer that they were looking for was a far greater answer to the prayer than what they were asking for. And so I don't need to expound on that a whole lot more. But I do want to tell you that if what appears in your hand to be a serpent or a scorpion is actually a gift from God, then it's not a scorpion and it's not a serpent. It's actually bread. It's exactly what you asked for. It may manifest over time. Be faithful. Trust God. Hold fast. And don't give up. There is a tenacity and a faith that is born out of desperation, which other people don't experience. In Mark chapter 5, we read some stories, and we started last week reading the story of the demoniac from the Gadarenes who was delivered by Jesus. And I pointed out to you last week that there was a word that was repeated through Mark chapter 5 that came up again and again, and it was the word beg. And I made a comment last week. I said, we need to be begging Jesus, because everybody that begs Jesus in this, even the demons who beg Jesus, get an answer. And after the service, somebody came to me and said, thank you so much for saying that, because most of my life I've been taught we're not allowed to beg Jesus. We don't beg Jesus. You speak, you ask God, and you leave it in God's sovereign care. But and subsequently, I've had a couple conversations with people on the phone about the what I think is a false idea about prayer, that somehow if we want to honor God, we're not allowed to speak negative things in prayer. And some of that comes from this following passage, which I'm going to read to you right now. And I want to clarify today that my sole purpose today in reading these passages is that you will see a God who goes way beyond your limiting theology into a place that you and I really are unfamiliar with, to show his glory and to show his power. And I want you to see a God who breaks the molds and breaks out of the boxes that we've created for him and is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And there will be a challenge to your faith for you to exercise faith, because there are those who do not exercise faith and don't get anything from God. But I want to clarify some of the misnomers and some of the false fears that have risen in your heart about speaking negatively or not saying the right thing, or maybe as if somehow your prayer to God is an incantation of a spell. We have a relationship with a Father. And if I get my words wrong with my Father, I trust that he knows my relationship deep enough to look beyond my words and see my heart. Yes. And I want to disabuse you of the notion that we approach God with some sort of incantation or spell, as if faith can be learned out of a textbook. That is a theology that will leave you impoverished in the face of trial and loss and sorrow. But our God is able to go way, way beyond that. And he's able to work with people who do it all wrong so he can do it all right. Read with me in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. I love that we have his name. Don't you love that we have his name? This is a real person, people. This is not just a parable. This is a real person. This really happened. Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. That's the word beg in the Greek. It's the same word that you saw before when the demoniac was begging Jesus, when the demons themselves were begging Jesus. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And verse 24, just this short little portion of the verse, 24a, is so encouraging to me. Look at this. What does it say? And he went with him. Jesus goes with you. Okay? I love this story. There are times when Jesus speaks a word and the people leave and they go and they find when they get home that the prayers have been answered. And I thank God that he's able to do that too. But here in this desperate situation, Jesus goes with him. And I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that Jesus will go with you also. He will go with you, my friends. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. That's an interesting little piece of information Mark chooses to give us. She had suffered much under many physicians. This is a classic example of where medicine fails and there's nothing more that can be done. We think that we are somehow superior to previous generations because we have science. They had science then too. Maybe it wasn't as sophisticated as ours because they didn't have access to the kind of technology that we have, or the record keeping, or they didn't have the same system. But they still had science, and they still had physicians, which is where this woman went to get her help. I want to tell you that it does not hurt to get the help of a physician. But in this woman's case, she had suffered much. There is a notion out there that those who go to physicians are weak. Allow me to disabuse you of that notion. I think you already know that because my daughter is training to be a physician, so so clearly we support that. Last night when I had such a pounding headache and couldn't sleep and was writhing in pain, I was so grateful for Advil in the kitchen cabinet. I probably took too many of them. But when they weren't working, I was crying out to God and saying, Abba, please. There is a desperation that is birthed out of this kind of hopelessness. In all of her pursuits at finding healing, she had come up empty-handed. And there is a desperation when you are in pain, when you are broken, when you are unable to find the solution, but it is impossible to continue living the way you are living. It's just not a tenable situation. You will be driven to desperation. And I want you to see in this passage that there is a God who honors desperation. What she did was wrong. It was morally and legally wrong. She put her own needs above the need of the congregation. My God, she went out in the middle of a throng of people as an unclean woman, and her touching them would make them ceremonially unclean and unable to enter the presence of the Lord. She was preventing people from getting into the presence of the Lord. And yet, they were already in the presence of the Lord. She interrupted somebody else's healing. She put her own needs above the needs of someone whose daughter was dying. Really? How mad did you get when you heard about young people in their 20s posing as old people to get the vaccines when they first came out? Weren't you incensed by that? Didn't you read about that in the newspaper and think, what? You got dressed up like old ladies and you went out to get the vaccine? You should be morally incensed, offended by this woman who interrupts Jairus' request. His daughter is dying, for heaven's sake. Woman, you've lived with this for 12 years. You can live with it for another day. There's a desperation that drives us to do things that we might not normally do. I don't want you to see the desperate act of this woman as the formula through which we approach God. Because if that's the case, then somebody should make a throng, and then somebody who's sick should crawl between their legs, and we'll have Jesus up here, or something that represents Jesus, and you can touch the tassels of his garment. If that's the formula, let's make it happen. There's no formula in here. What there is a demonstration of the kind of God that we serve, who's able to overlook the desperate and desperately wrong attempts of people to find healing. Because you know what? He doesn't care about the method. He actually cared about the woman. You get it?
Yeah.
Actually cared about this woman. He cared about her personally. About her. Just like he cares about you. And I want you guys to know that when you're praying for a friend who's dying, it's not your methods that's going to get that person healed. It's only the power of God that can heal the sick. Your prayer can't do it. But faith is that God is able to take our feeble efforts and look way beyond that and empathize with us. He knows our weaknesses. Surely he does. He has lived in our shoes. And he knows how we feel. And he is moved by that raw emotion He's moved by the desperation of our hearts. And whatever method that results in, if it comes out of a heart that desperately cries out saying, I can't go anywhere else. Nobody can do this. Only you can do this, God. That's what God honors. She reaches through the crowd and touches his garment. And this has been the basis for many a sermon about pressing into Jesus. And I encourage you to do the same. Listen to those sermons. Glean what you can. There is much there. I'm not going to re-preach those moments. But Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. And he immediately turned around to the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Because for Jesus, it's personal. This isn't about a method. This is about a personal touch. This is about Jesus knowing somebody here has got an issue. And they are desperate. And I hear you. And you can interrupt me. And you can change my direction. Who touched my garment? The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I think I missed a couple of verses in there. I think I've missed verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was healed when she touched him, but Jesus wanted her to know that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough, because the healing of the nations isn't the reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to redeem the nations. He came to heal us, but the healing is secondary. The first thing he wants is a relationship. And I'm going to tell you that he loves that desperation. Not that he loves what makes us desperate, but he loves our desperation. You understand? He loves our desperation. He honors our desperation. He recognizes our desperation, and he does not chastise us for our desperation. And so for those of you who think that maybe when you should have been praying a prayer of faith and that's why you didn't get the answer from God, you were desperate. You didn't even know how to pray in that situation. You didn't know what God wants. You don't understand. And now you're sitting with the guilt feeling like the prayer was not answered because you didn't give it enough. I want you to know that's a lie. God hears the desperate heart. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. Because it's not enough that you just get some answer. God wants you to get a relationship. And this is what he says. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. When Jesus answers the desperate heart, he answers us with peace. That's how you know it was him. That's how you know it was him. He answers you with peace. And it's a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that floods into your soul and there's no stopping it. It comes and you don't even know how it got there. There's a peace. That's what he gives you. He gives you peace. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. That's so funny, isn't it? He calls it her disease. Haven't you heard that we're not supposed to call anything our disease? Oh, God, heal my headache. Oh, no, wait, I just called it mine. I claimed it. No, I rebuke that. God, get rid of this headache. It's not my headache. I refuse to accept it. Come on, don't lie. Some of you have been in Christ for 40 years or more. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's nonsense. It's worse than semantics. It's spell casting. It's witchcraft.
Yeah.
Be healed of your disease, he says. Yeah. It's in the Greek. You can't get away from it. Jesus spoke negatively. No, he didn't. He said, be healed. There's nothing more positive than that. Be healed of your disease. Yes, it's yours, and now it's gone. Yeah. Be healed. You don't need to sit there in constant panic about how you address the issues in your life. When somebody calls you and says, how are you doing? You're like, I'm fine. Are you? Because I feel like they wanted to know. Maybe because they care about you. And you're like, no, I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me. Listen, I say this with all due respect to my late father-in-law, but he was so frustrating. Because we would call him up and say, Barry, how are you? Oh, I'm blessed, he'd say. I'm blessed, always blessed. We love him and we miss him. But gosh, I wish he'd told us how he was really doing. Because we wanted to know. I understand you're speaking words of faith. Hallelujah. Hold fast. But you're not going to undo God's miraculous power because you spoke some word that didn't quite match up with the faith that you were told you had to have.
Yeah.
Faith isn't in the words. Faith is in the person. Faith is in the person. And his name is Jesus. And he goes with you. And while he was still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't fear, only believe. This is where that doctrine comes from, actually. Because Jesus then goes on to say something. let's carry on reading. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And this is where this doctrine comes from. It comes from this passage where Jesus says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And we've all taken this to mean that, well, because, you know, we just don't, we call things that are not as though they were and things that are as though they were not. Which is actually an addition. That's not actually in the scripture. The scripture says God calls those things that are not as though they were. But the additional part where we don't call, you know, where we call what is as if it's not, that's just our own makeup. We didn't get that from the Lord. We try to get it from here. Well, what is Jesus saying? She's not dead, she's only sleeping. What does he mean? And they ridicule him. What is Jesus doing? Is he giving a formula for how to see things miraculous manifest, how to see somebody raised from the dead? Is this a formula for that? Because if it is, go ahead, knock yourself out, practice it, do it. How's that working out for you? Listen, Jesus was trying to keep his ministry a secret. If you read through Mark up to this point, he was trying to make sure that there weren't people swarming around him constantly, because the more people heard about him, the quicker Calvary was coming. And he wasn't ready for it yet. Jesus, even at the end of this passage, after the little girl is raised, he says to them, don't tell anybody about this. So he tells the people, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Because he knows she's going to raise her from the dead. And he doesn't want the word to get out that he's raising people from the dead. It's part of the clandestine. It's a bit of a mystery. But it's not really a mystery if you think about it, because the timeline is advancing fast. Jesus even said to his mother when she said, you know, in the Gospel of John, turn the water into wine or something because we've run out of wine at this wedding feast. And he says, woman, my time has not yet come. But she goes on to say to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, just do that. She kind of preempts the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he wasn't ready for it yet because Jesus was human and divine. And I don't know that he was ready yet to go to the cross. He was and he wasn't. I can imagine that Jesus wrestled with that just as much as you and I would. I mean, Gethsemane is evidence to us that Jesus wrestled through. He didn't want to drink the cup that God was giving him. Take this cup from me, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He wasn't ready yet. And so he's asking them, essentially, why are you crying? Well, because she's dead. Oh, no, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Is he lying to the crowd? Well, no, he's not lying because technically she is. She's just sleeping the sleep of death. But she's going to be awake any second now. It's not a lie. But it's also not this fabricated thing about calling something that is as if it isn't, because somehow that's going to make the magic happen. Jesus gives possibility through his words. He puts out the people who are weeping and wailing, but you might say, well, it's because they don't have faith. Because the next passage in Mark chapter 6 talks about people in his hometown of Nazareth not having faith, and he doesn't do very many miracles there. And I think there probably is a real strong case to be made. But I think it's a misreading of the passage to make the removal of people from the room about Jesus not being able to perform a miracle in front of unbelievers. Because I'm going to tell you, there were a lot of unbelievers at Lazarus's tomb. And what about the widow whose son died, the widow of Nain, whose son died, and he's being carried out on the streets? Don't tell me there weren't unbelievers there. And he raised that guy right off of his bier, right off of the bed that they were carrying to go and lay him in a tomb. Don't tell me that Jesus can't heal people in the midst of unbelievers when you've got a guy lowered down from the roof by people who've broken a hole in it, and you've got Pharisees sitting there saying, who is this who declares your sins are forgiven? And in the midst of those unbelievers, he says, take up your bed and walk. Don't tell me for a minute that Jesus can't perform miracles in the presence of those who don't believe, because he had demons manifesting who don't believe. And he performed miracles. I think it would be a mistake to reduce this passage of Scripture to a formulaic rising from the dead that we can duplicate through doing the same thing and pushing people out of the room who don't believe. I think that's a mistake. I think he pushed the crowd out because he didn't want them to see, because he wasn't ready for the ministry to accelerate the way it did. The story would come out that this girl was raised. There's no stopping that. Eventually it's going to come out. But Jesus was putting the brakes on things. That changes things for me. I see a tender Jesus who walks over to a father who's just heard a word that his child is dead and says, don't be afraid. Just believe. He gives hope. And I want you to have that hope today. I want you to have that hope today. That's all I'm going to do. I think I've taken my machete to the jungle of ideas, and I've slashed about as much as I can without my arm falling off. Jason, please. Come on up here, brother, so they can hear you online.
I had this word during the worship and the word was goodness the whole service. And as Eric was talking, I have the sense there may be someone in the room or someone online who is desperate and needs to beg God. And Eric just spent several moments telling you it's not about the formula. It's not about what you do or don't do. But someone here is doubting the goodness of God to the point that you don't want to even come to Him. And I beg of you, don't be that person. Come to God. Let me read to you something from Jeremiah written a long time ago. And it says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness,"
amen,
declares the Lord.
Amen.
Just to reinforce you.
Guys, today I want you to go out of here knowing that you serve a good God. He is not petty. He's not going to wrestle over what words you used and what words you didn't use. He's not going back through your history to find out if you're eligible for a miracle or not. This is Jesus we're talking about. I mean, Jairus was the ruler of a synagogue that wouldn't let Jesus in. Surely Jairus should not be eligible. But it was, because Jesus is not petty. Let's have a big Jesus, shall we? Oh God, we call out to you today. We cry out to you, oh Lord, heal us of this. Of this false notion that we've had that you, oh God, are petty. Papa, show us who you really are. Show us that you go beyond all these weaknesses, because we couldn't find you unless you found us. You have come to us in our brokenness, and we are healed. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you that you care so much. If there's anything that we go home with today, Lord, let it be this knowledge that you care so much. You care so much. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Heal our diseases, O Lord. And drive away our fears. And restore our hope. And bring back to life things that are dead. Ah, yes, Lord. I pray for these today. Lord, we can't even see what's going on in their hearts and minds, but you know. You know. I pray for these that they would experience you as the God who hears. So be it. Amen.